Grace, mercy, and peace are yours from our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. The text for the message this morning, I made a mistake. I meant to have the alternate text for our Old Testament text this morning, but this is the reading that we're focusing on in this sermon. From Daniel chapter 7. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As we close out the church year, the regular readings focus on the last things, or end times. It's been a subject that people have been fascinated with for, well, pretty much forever. The Old Testament people of God wondered about that great day of the Lord spoken of by the prophets, when God would come and judge the nations and set all things right. And Jesus' disciples asked him questions about that day, prompting his words that we heard in the gospel lesson last week and then this morning. And the early Christians were convinced that Jesus would return at any moment. They were so convinced of this as they began to see their Christian friends and loved ones dying, Paul had to write and remind them that their loved ones who had died in faith were safe with the Lord, and that they too would someday be with him. We read about that especially in the books of 1 Corinthians and 1 and 2 Thessalonians, as well as other places scattered through the letters which make up the New Testament. Throughout history, people have tried to understand, interpret, and speculate about Jesus' return. We're all probably somewhat familiar with the Left Behind series. One common theme that runs through much of that is the idea that the scriptures which speak about the return of Christ are written primarily as evangelism to unbelievers. That God is revealing certain events which we are to use to quite literally scare the hell out of people. But that's not the purpose of these scriptures. Rather, books like the Revelation of St. John or Jesus' words in the gospel lesson, or sections of Ezekiel and Daniel, which look ahead to the last days, are written for believers, for you and me. They aren't written to map out a timeline for Christ's return, but are given to God's people to inspire hope, confidence, and comfort as we patiently and eagerly wait for that great and glorious day of Jesus' physical appearance. That reading from Daniel is a good case in point. The four verses which make up that reading are a small portion of a vision that Daniel received while he and the majority of God's people were in exile in Babylon. God shows him a series of fantastic and terrifying beasts rising out of the sea, the last of which is the most terrifying of all. And as this drama unfolded before him, Daniel was understandably shaken. I'm sure we all would be as well. But God was good enough to give Daniel an interpretation of this vision. The four beasts represented four nations, the first being the nation currently holding power, the other three yet to come. Each nation that arose would be more powerful and terrible than the one before, and they would all bring great suffering to God's people in many ways. And that's exactly what happened. The Babylonians were conquered by the Medo-Persians. The Persians were then conquered by the Greeks under Alexander the Great, and the Greeks were eventually subdued by the Empire of Rome. Under each of these world powers, God's people would experience times of great distress that would continue even into the New Testament through persecutions and death under the Roman Empire. Isn't that comforting? Wouldn't it be wonderful to have one of your prophets come and tell you that you have hundreds, literally hundreds of years of misery and hardship to look forward to? So now you know why I say this type of literature is written to give God's people confidence and hope. There was a bit of sarcasm in that statement. Daniel's vision described the current situation of Israel. For hundreds of years, they had served other gods. During all those years that God had sent prophets to warn them that if they did not turn back to him, that he would punish them. And about 150 years before Daniel, the northern kingdom of Israel, which had been formed during a time of civil war after Solomon's death, the northern kingdom had been invaded and destroyed by the Assyrian Empire. That was to be a warning to the southern kingdom of Judah, where the rightful kings ruled, that they too would suffer the same fate if they didn't turn from their faithless ways. But they didn't. And so God sent the Babylonians, who conquered Jerusalem, destroyed God's temple, and took most of the people of Israel back to Babylon. Psalm 137 poignantly describes the feelings of those exiles. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." But how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Daniel's vision showed him that he and his people were living in the time of that first beast, Babylon. The people believed that God had deserted them. And while there were other beasts, other empires they would serve, there was actually hope. And that hope is hinted at in the four verses that make up our text, those four verses I read earlier. They turned this vision from doom and gloom hope and promise. Right in the midst of the terrible events with beasts who seem unbeatable and uncontrollable comes a break in the action. Daniel writes, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the court sat in judgment, and the books were opened." Daniel sees a courtroom scene and judgment about to take place. These words describe the second part in a two-part drama. In the first part, it appears that all is lost, that nothing could stand before or control these terrible beasts. But in the second part, we see that there is one who can, the Ancient of Days, our God, the Lord Almighty, as he judges and destroys the fourth boastful creature. And you know, that's the way it always is for God's people. No matter what's happening around us, no matter what the circumstances may seem to be to our human eyes, hearts, and minds, we're given the promise that God is always in control. That all of history truly is his story. He promises that he works all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. That's us. It's you and me. All of God's baptized and beloved people of faith. Think about it. How did God work out our salvation? He became one of us in the person of his only begotten Son, Jesus. In part one, Jesus did little except get under the skin of the religious authorities who eventually arrested him and put him to death. Everything in part one pointed to failure. And that's where the story would have ended. Except that our God had a second part ready in this two-part drama. You see, a judgment took place. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. The sin of all people of all time were placed on the one who knew no sin. And Jesus then took them into the grave after he suffered and died. But on the third day, it was shown that the grave and the devil could not defeat this one as he rose victorious from the dead. In spite of everything, God showed that he is in control, that he would not be stopped by a little thing like death. Daniel's vision puts the exclamation point on God's part two of salvation in Jesus. After the beasts are judged and destroyed, Daniel writes, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." That phrase, "Son of Man," was actually the hardest for the people of Jesus' day to accept. Jesus ascribes this title to himself again and again. It's found 80 times in the Gospels. And the people of his day would have clearly understood who he was referring to. The one spoken of in Daniel. In fact, it was that title that sealed his fate with the Sanhedrin. When commanded by the high priest to simply state if he was the Messiah of God or not, Jesus replied, "I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And when he said this, they all cried out that he had blasphemed and must be put to death. And he was. But that was only part one. St. Paul describes part two in his letter to the Philippians, that though Jesus was found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This Jesus who gave himself up to death is the very one Daniel saw in his vision over 600 years earlier. He was shown that so that he could help God's people have hope, confidence, and comfort, even in the face of events that seemed out of control and unbearable. And this is why these passages are primarily for God's people and not for unbelievers. Their intent is not to scare the hell out of people, but to speak confidence into the hearts of God's people. Every one of us will face the beast at one time or another. Each and every one of us will be confronted with circumstances and events which will make us wonder if God really cares. If God is really able to rescue us. And it's then, when we face our greatest fears, that we're called to remember God's promises. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God promises. God promises that there will always be a part two of the two-part drama of your life. And at the end, will always be the same. In Christ, you are victorious, and your enemies are defeated. Therefore, you can always, no matter what comes, always have confidence and hope. No matter what.